And we continue this morning with our study of marriage. And we're working in Ephesians chapter 5. A big chart that you've got there on the first page of your outline this morning really summarizes this whole context from 22 down through the end of the chapter. It really lays out and summarizes for us, hopefully, and we'll review this as we go through here this morning at the first part of things here, but hopefully it's designed to pull this all together before we move on and look at some other passages that have some important things to say for us this morning related to this subject. Okay, let's go to throne grace and prayer before we begin. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we're truly grateful for all that we have in Christ, for the awesome salvation that we have by faith in Him and Him alone, and His work on a cross that was completed. He finished the work. It was all done. All we can do is place our faith in Him, and we have the gift of eternal life. Your awesome provision for us, our desperate needs as sinners, separated from a holy and righteous God, a barrier that stands between us, that cannot be removed by anything that we do. All the religious things that man comes up with will not cross that barrier. But simple faith placed in Jesus Christ and His work on a cross, when He died in our place, paid the penalty, He was judged for our sin, breaks that barrier down, removes it forever, so that we have a new position in Christ. And we're thankful for that, Father, and all that flows from that. And now, as believers in Christ, as ambassadors, we have responsibility before You. First and foremost, to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so we have Your thinking, Your viewpoint, so that we can make decisions in our life that have impact for You and bring glory to You. And we just thank You for all the provision, the resources that are ours in Christ, that You have indeed blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Him. And this morning we pray, as we study Your Word, study these principles related to marriage, that they will have the impact that they ought to have as we consider that these are from Your Word, Your truth. And we just, may we give You the praise and the glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we looked at some things related to love in marriage. And we saw that the principles that Paul brings out in this context related to marriage is truly not based on emotional, ethereal, whatever. It's concrete, very real. It's not abstract at all. The very practical level is what he's brought these things down to for us, so that we can understand what's real here and what true love really is. And we also recognize that in love and marriage, it takes some real sweat, some work, to make that marriage work. It isn't going to just happen. And that love is realistic. It's unconditional and realistic. It accepts the other person, your mate, as they are. And of course, we also noted that in that purposeful aspect, we are to, of marriage, we are to encourage each other to grow in grace and knowledge, to grow up spiritually. And in that growing, as we continue to always remember, basic principle, I was thinking of relationships. If you want that relationship, whatever it is, here we're talking about husbands and wives, marriage, to be what it ought to be before the Lord, You got to keep the triangle principle in view. But that's true for any relationship, but especially true here as we think of in marriage. And of course, the third party, of course, is God. God and His Word, and our relationship with Him. You cut that off, that relationship off, by either party, and it diminishes the relationship that you have in life. That's why it's so important for you young people. When you're at these ages where you start to reach out and look at someone that you may want to date, you want to be very careful. Dating is not just a game. Serious business. Because many times you'll get emotionally involved, and the next thing you know, you're moving to the next level of marriage in a relationship you shouldn't even be in to start with. God says it's in your best interest, divine design, two believers in a relationship with God. How can you have a triangle relationship with an unbeliever in the picture? Can you? Of course you can't. And so it diminishes what you have there and what's available to you in that relationship. But you say, oh, after I get married, I'm going to change him. Fat chance of that. Oh, it's possible. And I've known of cases where that's happened. Oftentimes, 20 years down the stream or longer. In the cases that I'm aware of. And we're going to see a passage that won't come up till the second hour, but in 1 Peter 3 that deals with that issue. How do we deal with that? For those that maybe we're both unbelievers and one becomes a believer, and then how do we relate then? And this kind of thing. But, see, that's a little different thrust. But, it's so important. But, you know, so many young people, and I know we had four youngsters, and it's so easy to get into that mindset and that thinking that, my circumstances are different with me. It's different. Now, God says, this is the way that's in your best interest. It will save you a lot of heartache and pain downstream. Need to remember that. See, the purposeful aspects that flow out of this context are related to your relationship with Him through the Word. You cut that off. And, you know, with each other. When one is not a believer. So, if you shouldn't marry him, why even date him? And they may be the nicest person that you know. Nicer than the believers that you know. Unfortunately, it's a sad case at times. Oftentimes it's true. Because these believers, unfortunately, sometimes they're not growing in the Word like they ought to be. Reflecting the character of Christ. And therefore, unfortunately, are not presenting the kind of person that they ought to be. But anyway, still no excuse. Now from Ephesians 5, as we pull this together, besides the concrete, the tangible elements of love and marriage, Paul presents these analogies, and that's what's in this chart, these analogies that are important to have in view with the husband-wife relationship. Now, the first one I look at here is headship. We're going to look here first. You see it in verse 23, first half of the verse. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. He himself being the Savior of the body. That comes up for the second part of it. But husband is the head of the wife. As. All down through here. We know we're dealing with analogy because we have the as. The just as. All down through here. He's equating. Really, it's not, as I said before, not a whole context. It's not a treatise on marriage per se, but on Christ and his relationship to the church. But he's using the marriage relationship to illustrate that. Something that we should be able to get a handle on to see something else, spiritual. That's very important. But the aspect here, head. See it? Christ, head to the church. Husband, head, leader in the marriage relationship. See, the basic idea is that of taking leadership in terms of being head. And this is all to be characterized by love. Characterized by love. What's involved is taking the initiative in that relationship. Remember, all through this, we're dealing with what? Divine design. What God has said is in our best interest. Not what's coming from all the sloppy marriage books and stuff and the human viewpoint and psychobabble nonsense that's out there. And there's a lot of it out there. Some of it being peddled in the Christian bookstores is, you know, it's pathetic. But anyway, that's another subject. But divine design. And this headship aspect, just as we saw at the very beginning principles from Genesis, is not a put down for the woman at all, ever. It's a clear statement in the Word of God from the text. What is in our best interest? And if the husband does not take his rightful place, his leadership role, does not fulfill his God-given responsibilities as head of the family, not only will that family suffer in time, but he needs to remember the answerability before God at the judgment seat of Christ, because this is, God says, you know, part of that directive will of God. This is where you should be functioning. This is how you should be functioning. This is not an open thing, you know. Take a choice. You can do it this way or else, or whatever. No, this is the way it's in your best interest, right here. And how many husbands will stand at the judgment seat of Christ as believers? And God could say, look, I made you head. Why did you not lead? Why did you not take the initiative? And we'll look at it later in relationship to the submission aspect, which we haven't dealt with in any detail yet. But headship is not domination. Anyone in a position of leadership who dominates and walks on others is not a leader, but a bully. Headship in marriage doesn't mean you come in at night, snap your fingers, get me to get this, get my slippers, get the paper, get this, whatever. Whatever's your bailiwick, your wishes. That's being a bully, being inconsiderate. That's improper in every sense of the word. It doesn't mean, headship, that you're just there to shout orders and everybody else is to pop to, you know, like the Marine drill sergeant. It doesn't mean that you don't listen, consult with your wife. I've run across that. Well, I've got headship. I don't ever have to consider what she has to think or say. I'll tell you what, that's an ignorant statement. Many times, your bride will give you some awesome input if you pay attention. Abraham was exhorted by God in Genesis 21:12. Pay attention to what Sarah has to say. It's in your best interest, Abe. I guess kind of neat. See, what is really in view, what it does mean is that when it comes down to the final analysis as head of the home, you're responsible before the Lord for the decisions that are made in that home. And we'll be held responsible for that before Him. See, and on her part, she must relate to that decision. And as we'll see, it's not by obedience, but by submission. And there's a real distinct difference there. Obedience. Not obedience, but submission. See, and we get, and we'll look at it later, but this word, hupotasso, the word for submission, is really, it's something that has to be voluntary. Has to be, it speaks of response. Speaks of a response. First, it's a response to recognizing God's order, divine design, but also if that husband is who he ought to be before the Lord, she shouldn't have any problem responding to him. It's when he's not and out of the will of God, operating in his own bailiwick, then it becomes a problem. See, when you get problems here between husband and wife, ...99% of them, maybe 100, it's whatever, it's okay. When they say with ivory, so it's 99 and it's 44, 100%, but anyway, it's in that bailiwick. The problems, when they arise, are spiritual problems, sin problems that cause the grief here, because they're not working in that relationship for whatever reason. So the obedience factor, the word there, hupokuo, and he uses that with reference to the kids in chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents. Hupokuo speaks of hearing and obeying. But that obedience that is commanded there is even when you don't agree. See, there's that aspect of, with this, it's not willing obedience as a part. It should be. But the word doesn't emphasize that. Hupotasso says it's willing, voluntarily responsive to who he is, because as your husband, because that's God's design. See, the wife's response is not to be, well, I'll obey him because he's bigger than me, or because I have to. I don't have any other options. Not at all. That's not what the emphasis of hupotasso is. Behind her response is an attitude. And that mental attitude is one of submission. Again, you can always look at it this way and say, well, how can I submit to his stupidity? I mean, this guy I'm married to just doesn't have both oars in the water. Well, I wouldn't argue with you about that. But remember what the Word of God says. It never bases submission on the quality of the husband. See, that quality and character should have been evaluated before you chose him as a husband. The whole principle flows first and foremost divine design. Divine design. And when we get downstream talking about divorce, we're going to be dealing with here divine design. You know, play these what if games. You can come up with all kinds of what ifs, what ifs. Divine design. The solution to the problem of someone having only one oar in the water in a safe situation. If that's the case, or whatever you want to, metaphor you want to use. Have any common sense. Whatever. That really challenges you young ladies to take more care in your choice of a husband. You don't need to rush into it. Remember, part of the divine design, this is a lifetime commitment. And you can make it work with his help. But you need insight, discernment, all along in that process. But stepping out of the will of God right off the bat and pursuing what you know the Word of God says is not in your best interest will not get you there. You need to operate within that sphere, God's will, divine design, all the way down the line. The second aspect, Christ to the church's Savior, husband to the wife as provider. As Savior, he provided for us in our greatest need, salvation. The problem that we have with sin. The husband provides for the wife. The analogy there in the second part of verse 23 is when it says, he himself being the Savior of the body. And this is more, when you look at the provider here, husband, this is more than just food, shelter, clothing, groceries, if you will. All that's important. But this is the provision of all her needs. All her needs. Not just physical, but emotional. Intellectual. How can you do that if you're not having a relationship based on a triangle principle? You're going to have difficulty doing that. See, in all these things, you know, in the busy crush of our often hectic schedules today, especially after a number of years of marriage, sometimes it gets to be difficult to spend that time together as you ought to when you've got a few children around and things, you got to go here, you got to go there, you become a taxi cab driver, and next thing you know, bottom line, you got to get right back down to basics and priorities. Where are your priorities in that relationship, in that family? But we have to remember as husbands, that women have emotional needs. They have intellectual needs. Don't forget, your wife has a mind. And you should tap her thinking, her viewpoint. See, she's not just a physical being, not just an emotional being, although at times under some pressures she may appear to be just that. But because she also has a mind, the ability to think, to reason, she's also created, as we saw, in God's image. She should be developing her capacity in this area and will become a more complete Aitzer, a counterpart, a partner in that relationship. It enhances, in fact, your relationship. And therefore, what enhances that relationship enhances the whole family unit. And the third aspect here, love. Christ loved the church. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. And that's in the imperative. It's a command. It's not an option. You made a choice to marry this young lady. Love her. Oh, but she's got a wrinkle or two now. So what? Look in the mirror lately? You know. I mean, I think some people, just totally unthinking, been married 25 years and they want to look at that young lady like she... Remember her as she was as a teenager, whatever you got married. As the scripture says, as the wife of your youth. Okay? But she's not going to stay that way. Neither are you. Have you looked at your belly lately? Huh? I mean, you're not no piece of work either, you know? I mean, it's just some common sense things here, you know? That should, you know. But we'll look at some more. But he is to be, to love her. It's commanded. And as we've seen it, he's the initiator of the love in a relationship. But you know, it's interesting. See, we've looked at this passage here first, so we see more clearly the husband's role and responsibilities from God's viewpoint, divine design. His role before God in that marriage relationship. Once we have come to grips with and understand what he has to say here, then we can move on and see the woman's role in marriage. In fact, it follows naturally. So he is to be all these things. Leader, provider, lover. And out of that really flows everything that's worthwhile in that relationship. But how is she to respond to that? Say. Usually when you consider marriage, oftentimes, and as I've mentioned before, one of the first things that is raised and thrown out there is, wives, you submit. You know, they throw that out there. You buckle under. Well, that doesn't fit, as I mentioned, with hupotasso, the word for submit. I think it obviously is, and I've heard it many times over the years and read it in a number of different commentaries and stuff, and I totally missed the boat on that word and how it's used. But you wonder, they haven't done their homework, for one thing, but... must have been some very insecure guys out there that wrote some of this stuff. But anyway, but we've come now to what the sixth class, I think it is, dealing with marriage, and we haven't as yet seen really that kind of a thrust of that word at all. You cannot understand what it means to submit biblically until you understand what the husband's responsibility is. If you start with woman submit, what will happen in a you quickly have a hassle. You start splitting things up and people, you end up in two camps, the pleased and the hostile. And you can just imagine which is which. And probably from that point on, no one's listening. All because we started on the wrong basis. And no one is looking to what... See, what we always got to think, what does the Word of God say? See, and that's the thing, you know, Charlie Clough and his awesome presentation down at that conference. One of the things that you should have picked up there, always get in your thinking, by what standard are you going to argue from? And if the standard isn't the Word of God and divine design, forget it. You can't drop down and argue at their level. You stick to the Word of God. So the place to start is not the wife's responsibility. That's down the line. In fact, that should come automatically, provided we understand divine design. And it will for those who are seeking to live the will of God. Now, serious question here, one you need to play poker with. If the responsibility of the wife is to submit, how many of you women would have difficulty submitting to a man who was the initiator of a genuine love for you? A love that is realistic, purposeful, sacrificial, exclusive, unreserved. And he has provided in every sphere for you. Physically, emotionally, intellectually. And he took the leadership role in that relationship. Could you truly submit and respond to him, that one that did that? Does that sound like something that's horrible for you as a woman? It shouldn't. See, that's the framework within which God has made you to live and to prosper. Granted, our culture today has got a lot of other ideas. Most awesome responsibility. The most awesome thing is to see the mother in the home raising her children. That's the most awesome, responsible job that she could have. And truly, if she's got her thinking straight, it'll provide the greatest of reward in life, as well as, I believe, at the judgment seat of Christ as a believer. But see, our culture today is demeaning that, running that down. Why? What do you mean? You're staying home, taking care of the kids? Farm them out to daycare. Get on with your life. Not in your best interests. Every time that you find hupotasso, this word for submit, it's addressed, you know, when it's used of the wife in relationship to her husband. When that word is used in that context, it's put in a middle voice. Now you say, well, we'll be... Well, it makes a very important point. The middle voice relates the subject, which in the context there will be the why, to the action of the verb, submit. And it says two very important things to the wife. Because the middle voice speaks of personal interest of the subject and relating the action of that verb to personal interest. So it says first, it is in her interest to do that. It's at her benefit as a believer to do that. But it also says she must choose. It is voluntary. Voluntary. Therefore, it is a response on her part. The husband cannot command that. Oh, that's where they run into problems, trying to command it, demand it. You will, doesn't work. That's not submission. You can command obedience, but I'll tell you, the chances of it being willingly, being obedient is, it'll be, she may do it, but not from the right attitude. See. You single young ladies need to be very careful as you consider whom you're going to marry. Consider carefully, weigh his character very carefully. See, don't let your emotion cloud your thinking. And it'll do it every time. You make decisions based on emotion, you can count on it, you're going in the wrong direction. In any aspect of life, decisions based on emotion. Emotion is designed by God as an awesome thing for us, created in His image, to appreciate after you've done some evaluation based on your thinking and viewpoint. But you need to reflect on these aspects that we've seen here. Man's responsibility to you in that relationship as it's laid out here in Ephesians 5. So you know what to look for. That you're looking for someone who's going to lead, protect, and provide for you in the way God has laid out here. The only hope for wives whose husbands don't operate within the framework of the love is detailed here in Ephesians 5. Their only hope is that if they're an unbeliever, that they become a believer and start growing and maturing in the faith. Or if they are believers and just going in their own direction, is to finally wake up and to get with the Word of God and learn what God expects of them as men and as husbands. And start applying those things in their life. And we're going to look at 1 Peter 3 that deals with this aspect. He starts off really addressing the wife, a believing wife, with an unbelieving husband. And lays out some things. But when you get down into context, he's really saying, look, this applies the other way around too. If you're a believing husband and you've got an unbelieving wife, you need to pay attention to the principles that are here too, as they apply to you too. See, at some point we've got to come to grips with the fact that the information that we need to have as believers in whatever aspect of our... Here, of course, we're dealing with marriage, but in any aspect, is only going to be found right here in the Word of God. It's right here. Okay. Now, I'm going to look at some things here, again, still out of this context. The mutual responsibility that we have in marriage. And we'll look at first the husband's responsibility. I put it as his is the imperative. The imperative. The command. that he has. First part of verse 25. Love your wives. That's your responsibility. Agapao, put in a present imperative. And what is he doing? Anytime we find an imperative in the Word of God, what's it saying to us? God is appealing to our will to make a choice. To make a choice. This is important to understand. This is not an appeal to the emotions at all. It's an appeal to the will, not to the feelings. True love is an appeal to your mind, your thinking, your will. It's not a matter of feelings, but of volition. Being positive towards the one who gave the command, namely God. The interesting thing is that there is not, as I mentioned last week, a corresponding command made to the woman. No command to love her husband. Verse 33 says at the very end that she respect her husband. Does this mean that she shouldn't love him? Not at the least. Some take that and say, well, there's no command there. So I understand what Scripture says. But all the passages dealing with the wives, and I've looked at them, and I don't find any imperative to love my husband, only to submit. Therefore, I'm going to submit and hate him. I mean, that lines up with Scripture, right? Doesn't it? Wrong. Not a sound conclusion at all. And later, probably in the second hour, we'll look at Titus 2, 3 through 4. And there the challenge is to older women, older in the faith, solid in the Word of God. Teach, train the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. That's as close as you get. It's a challenge there to encourage and teach and train. But that says there's something missing there that they need to know. And we'll look at that. The idea that the initiation of love being on the husband's part rests on a very solid, sound principle. Love extended. True love. Real love. Love that's based on the principles that we've seen here. To provide. To protect. To love. Is it begets the right kind of response. That is, if they're both thinking. But that's true in many areas, if you think about it. If someone is consistently good to you, treats you right, how do you respond? The more they're good to you, you notice that the more you hate them, right? I don't think so. It doesn't work that way. The general principle is that the more someone is good to you, it creates something. It begets a response, a positive one. God has created male and female, the husband and the wife. He is the originator of marriage. And God has said, I have created the male to be the extender of love. And I have created the woman to be the type of creature who is a responding type of creature in this marriage relationship. And isn't that what is set up here in Ephesians chapter 5? Husbands, love your wives. In light of that responsibility, women, submit to your husbands. The idea of submitting, then, is responding to the love extended. Look at 1 John chapter 4. See, this is a principle that we saw it when we studied 1 John, but let's refresh our thinking here. Verse 19. We love. We have the capacity to love because He first loved us. It's in a response to His love to us. As believers, we should certainly say that we love the Lord. But our love for Him is nothing more than a response to His love for us. And that's what He's saying here. We can love. We can respond and love Him because He first loved us. And it really flows from that capacity that we gain in that relationship with Him. He extended love by sending His uniquely born Son to go to the cross to die for you and me, to pay the penalty for our sin. Takes you back to John 3:16. For God so loved, He gave. See, that love motivated. It wasn't an emotional thing. It wasn't love in the sense that we often think of in that emotional deal at all. It's an attitude that motivated Him to do something. And He did. He sent His uniquely born Son to go to the cross to die for you and to me. To die and pay for the sins of everyone. And the benefit of that work that Jesus Christ did on the cross becomes yours the moment that you believe in Him. When you by faith believe in Him. He extended love. We responded to it. We believed in Jesus Christ. And that's returning His love towards Him, to Him. And it's based on the principle that love extended begets response to it. The husband's responsibility then is to love his wife with the idea that she is going to respond to him. And as he grows in the Word, matures as a believer, and reflects the character of Christ in his life, she shouldn't have any problem there in responding. Now, the wife or the woman's imperative. Second thing here. I might mention that Bill mentioned in the announcements about the special little thing, part of the next week where we honor the graduates during the break. And we will have an extended break next week, which means we're going to shuffle things around a little bit. No, we're not going to start before 9:30, so don't get worried about it. But we are going to start the study a little bit sooner than we normally do. So if you guys are wandering in here at 10 or 10:15, as some of you, you're going to be real late. And I just warned you, we'll be already moving on by that point. And because we'll be going to shift things around, be done probably the first hour by 20 of probably, and hopefully be back for the second hour by 20 after. So give us plenty of time to do what we need to do. But I just thought I'd warn you. So now, a woman's imperative. Remember, I've already mentioned that in the context of Ephesians 5, we do not have the imperative itself addressed to the woman to submit. You say, well, it's in verse 22. Is it? Am My Bible, it's in the italics, which says there's no word there. Make no mistake, the idea is there. Because it flows to that from verse 21, where you have the concrete verb, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ and your relationship with Him. Back to that triangle principle again. Triangle principle is emphasized, verse 21, verse 22. And he sets up really, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. Your response to Him. And these analogies that we've seen here is really what he's emphasizing. And if you look down a little bit in verse 24, you do have the verb again. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives, and it's not repeated, but in the Greek the thought is clearly there. That's why they add in the New American Standard anyway, ought to be, to reference, you know, Christ. See, the church is subject to Christ. Wives subject to the husbands. Okay? It's there. Thrust is there. Clearly. And as I mentioned before, that's the way the word works. Hupotasso. Very important word. And it's addressed to her, not to him, in the context of marriage. Now, this word was originally used as a military term. And was used of a group arranging themselves in order under a leader. This implies a legitimate leader and a group arranging themselves in order under that leader. A legitimate leader that has a plan, has a way of doing things. Then you look at this word submit, to arrange in order under a leader then, and another English word comes across very close to the concept expressed by hupotasso. If there is a leader and he has a plan to do things and you relate to it in the right way, what are you doing? You're really responding to that leader. So the concept of hupotasso is to submit or respond. Always with the implication of willingly, voluntarily, responding. Not, this cannot, hupotasso cannot be coerced at all. It's not, no longer hupotasso. Not in, it's not following what the Word of God says. It cannot be coerced, cannot be enforced, needs to be voluntarily. When we see that her responsibility is to respond, to submit, then we must say, to whom or to what? And of course, in the context, it's clearly to the husband. The one who stands in relationship to her to love her, provide for her, to protect her. The one with that leadership, headship, authority. So the command to the wife is to respond, to submit. Do you see why it is so important to study what the husband's responsibilities are first before you examine the wife's responsibilities? Because they flow from who he is and how he's responding to the will of God. That's why, again, I'd go back, it's so important to evaluate very carefully before you make that commitment. And it is a big commitment. Not to be taken lightly. See verse 24, you really see the basis of her response here. divine design wise, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands when you feel like it. Is that what it says? No, in everything. Here, in the context, he's clearly talking divine design. These are the principles you need to follow. And his character will determine, really, how he applies those things. So they need to be looked at very, very carefully. And when that husband is who he should be before the Lord, then it should be no problem. See, if you're back to the triangle and you're both rightly related to him, it makes all the tough situations that you have to face in life that much easier to do because you're not doing it alone. You're not even doing it just with her or with him. But you're doing it with her and him and the Lord. Makes a big difference. Big time. Now, which brings us to, I want to review what I call the, which pulls this all together, especially for the woman. This response aspect in my umbrella chart. But you're going to have to wait till after the break. Going to have to wait. We've run out of time. Their heads bowed and their eyes closed. As we close this portion of our study this morning, much more to come in the second hour, but we want to pause here for a few moments and challenge anyone that's here that has not believed in Jesus Christ yet, not seen the need of placing their faith and trust in Jesus for their eternal future, for their salvation. The Word of God is very clear that there are only two kinds of people with two destinies. Those who have a relationship with Jesus Christ based on his work on the cross by placing their faith in him, their destiny is heaven. But for those who have rejected Jesus Christ as Savior, your destiny is one of wrath, judgment. It's an eternal judgment. But you can change that in a moment. Very simply, God the Father sent his uniquely born Son to come, become a man, to go to the cross, and to bear in his own body on that tree, on that cross, your sins, my sin, the penalty for those sins. He drank the bitter cup while he was being judged in our place. A bitter cup of sin, as they were, God the Father poured out them on him, and he screamed out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" During that time when God the Father turned his back on him because he couldn't even look on sin. See, that's a holy and righteous God cannot have any kind of a relationship with us, with man, whose sin has not been dealt with. And man can't deal with that sin on his own. He can't remove the barrier that stands between him and a holy and righteous God. But God the Father has made perfect and total, complete provision in Christ. All you need to do is believe in him this morning. Wherever you're at, believe that Jesus Christ died for you, paid the penalty for your sins, and you will have at that moment, God will give you the gift of eternal life. Your sins will be forgiven and credited to your account will be his righteousness, so that God the Father can look at you from that moment on and see his perfect righteousness credited to your account. You'll have a standing before Him for all eternity. It's eternal. Cannot change. Nothing can impact a relationship. Because it's based totally on His provision, His work. So we would challenge you this morning. The issue for you is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The Word of God is very clear about that. Believe, be saved. Not get dunked in some tank, go through some confirmation process, join a church, whatever. No, it's believe and be saved. Paul makes it very clear when he says, "For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift from God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast." No one can boast because it's all based on His work. It's by faith because that's the only grace way. If you're trying to earn your way to heaven, you're digging a hole, getting deeper, separating yourself even more. Can't do it. But He's made the way for you through Jesus Christ. And we pray that you this morning would place your faith in Him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity this morning to look at these important principles related to the marriage relationship. But as we've seen, it doesn't stand alone. It must stand in that triangle relationship with you if it's to have the power, the force, and really to be what you'd intended for that relationship to be. May we remember what the divine design is, and may that be the objective for each of us to operate within that sphere of divine design always, knowing that as our Creator, you know what's best for us. And we just would give you the praise and thanksgiving for all that we have because of your provision for us through Christ. In His name we pray.